You brought your Bibles, will you turn with me to the Old Testament prophet of Ezekiel, believe it or not. We will begin in Ezekiel chapter 10. I feel the need to offer at least a little bit of an explanation to all of our brand new friends from Samaritan's Purse, as well as other visitors who have gathered with us this morning. Why in the world are you preaching from Ezekiel after a week like this? Well, it is our custom, actually more than our custom, it is our commitment as a church from the pulpit on Sunday mornings to simply march through God's Word. And so this spring, we are in the middle of a series through finding Christ in the prophets, these Old Testament proclaimers of the truth. And the goal, of course, is to find what we might call a representative passage from each of the individual prophets to try to see how it is in the midst of their ministry, they unpack a situation that was going on the ground. And I think you'll find that in God's good providence, he had led us to a topic that I think is remarkably applicable to where we find ourselves this week. Two passages from Ezekiel. First in Ezekiel 10. If you want to put your finger over in Ezekiel 43, we'll read there as well. But let's give our attention this morning to the reading and hearing of God's word. He says, "Then I looked, and behold, on the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, there appeared above them something like a sapphire, in appearance like a throne. And he said to the man clothed in linen, 'Go in among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim, fill your hands with the burning coals from between the cherubim, and scatter them over the city.' And he went in before my eyes. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the house when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court. And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord." Turn now, if you will, to chapter 43, beginning in verse 1. "Then he led me to the gate facing east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision that I had seen by the Shebar Canal. And I fell on my face as the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the temple filled all." This is the word of the Lord. My favorite scene in the movie Shawshank Redemption happens when the main character has locked himself inside the control room of the dark prison in which he's held captive, and he decides to broadcast an operatic aria by Mozart to the entirety of the prison grounds over the loudspeaker. And the narration that Morgan Freeman does over that is some of my favorite lyric in all of these movies, when he says, "I have no idea to this day what those two Italian ladies were singing about. The truth is, I don't want to know. Some things are best left unsaid. I'd like to think that they were singing about something so beautiful it can't be expressed in words and makes your heart ache because of it. I tell you, those voices soared higher and farther than anybody in a gray place dares to dream. It was like some beautiful bird flapped into our drab little cage and made those walls dissolve away. And for the briefest of moments, every man at Shawshank felt free." I wonder this morning how old you have to be before you feel the power of something like that. I want you to recall for a moment a day when you maybe were floored by a sight, maybe by a vista, an experience, a memory. Maybe it was even a conversation, whatever. The result of which was, though, for a moment, you just forgot yourself. The world faded away. You were completely in the moment. And it was almost heartbreaking in its meaningfulness. People talk about these things all the time, right? When you saw your daughter coming down the aisle towards you, when you watched the sunset over the Pacific Ocean light the sky on fire, maybe when you held your newborn for the first time. Well, it might surprise you that the Bible actually has a word for those experiences, and that word is the word glory. The Hebrew word for glory is the word kavod. It means weight. It means significance. The Greek word that's used in the New Testament is the word doxa. It means praise or wonder, luminosity, something that shines. Which means that human beings have been grappling with these kinds of experiences from our earliest of origins. They are profoundly fundamental to who we are. Well, as we launch into this series this spring, studying the Old Testament prophets, we're looking at how these very passionate, but also burdened men understood the faithlessness, not only of humanity in general, but also of God's very own people. And throughout it, we see them appealing to what God has called them to be over and against where their sinful hearts have been taking them. They all come, all of these books, with a sense of longing, longing for God to act decisively in their lives. And what we find today is the prophet Ezekiel is seizing upon this very longing that every single human heart has for glory. But of course, as usual, we're going to find out that every longing is complicated by our sin, is it not? And I don't know if there's a topic in the Bible that actually invests more creative power than the transformative nature of seeing the glory of God. How? Well, three things we're going to unpack this morning. Number one, we want to see glory examined. We want to see glory lost. And then finally, see where glory has been regained. Let me start by setting the stage of Ezekiel's ministry. Ezekiel, we know, was a prophet and a priest who had been carried away into slavery into Babylon somewhere around 597 BC. This would have been about 10 years prior to the city of Jerusalem being completely destroyed. While he's there, he begins to write not only to his fellow exiles, but also to the remaining Jews left back home. And he's constantly trying to tell them and give them a sense of understanding. Why are these awful things happening to us? Well, in 592 BC, there's a powerful vision that he has of the glory of the Lord leaving the temple in Jerusalem. It's the first passage that we read in chapter 10. And I'll be honest with you, it's really not a very easy read. Because I can tell you that the book of Ezekiel, by far, of all the prophets, easily has what we might call the most graphic descriptions of just how disgusting Israel's rejection of God had become to him. I promise you, I could offend you this morning if I read out loud some of the characterizations of Israel's spiritual decline in the book of Ezekiel. I promise you. But he's committed to portraying Israel's downfall from God's point of view. And between us, it's pretty rough. That's what's happening in verse 4 of our text. There's this glorious vision of God's throne pictured as a flying, burning chariot. Verse 4 says this, "And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord." Okay, let's pause for a minute. What is it that the Bible's talking about when it uses the word glory? It's all over the Bible. And one of the most dramatic descriptions we get of that, I would argue, happens during the lifetime of Moses. I don't know if you remember this, but while Moses is up on Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, he asks a very strange question of God. He looks up and says, "I want you to show me your glory." Isn't that interesting? I mean, if you had God standing in front of you, you could ask him for anything. What would you ask for? Hold that thought of why Moses went to there. But the glory of God in the Bible we see is hard to describe simply because in many ways, the glory of God is like the sum total of all of his attributes. In other words, when you pull all of the ways the Bible uses to describe God, whether it's his omniscience or his omnipresence, maybe his power or his majesty, you pull it all together into one, and that is the glory of God. It's the magnitude of God. It's the ultimacy of God in all things. And when you can see it, you'll know because you've been unnerved. Everyone was stripped by this. The glory of God comes in because it's weighty. It's cosmically important. There is nothing more significant. It's a kind of beauty that freezes you. It transfixes you. And you find yourself longing for it again in the same way that you would long to breathe if you were underwater. You can't live without it. And it becomes the very thing, it's so beautiful, that you build your life upon it. You want more of it, even though there's a little bit of sense in which you're kind of terrified by it as well. Bring out all of your words, awesome, brilliant, magnificent, amazing, whatever. The glory of God is all of that. But for our purposes, I think we can get a little more personal than that. You have forward in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, beginning in verse 22, is going to say that fundamental to the human condition is that we have all rejected God's glory for what we might call sub-glories or false glories. He says this, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, which is to say we've replaced the life and power that God brings to us for something that is external to him, opposed to him even. And that, the Bible says, is the reason for all human misery, because we've rejected God's glory. I wonder if you remember the last of the three Lord of the Rings movies, when the main villain in the whole series is depicted as this huge, burning, hideous eyeball that sits up on top of Mount Doom. Well, the heroes of the movie are finally able to destroy the Ring of Power, if you'll remember, by throwing it into the fires beneath. But of course, as soon as the ring is destroyed, Sauron, which is the eye, just explodes. He combusts. Well, I heard Keller mention this one time, and so I actually looked it up myself. Apparently, Tolkien had actually been asked very directly, what did the Ring of Power represent? What was it? We got to go down to his collected letters. I had to hunt for this. In his collected letters, where he responds by saying this, the Ring of Power is simply a mythical treatment of anything that you place your life under the power of. That when that thing gets destroyed, you actually have disastrous effects in your own life. I think that's a great definition of the idolatry that we're going to turn to again and again in the prophets, which is to say this. You're going to know that you have made an idol of something, that when it gets threatened, you want to die. When I was in college, I remember 1988 of the great stock market crash. I remember being horrified by every night on the news, them talking about how many Wall Street analysts were committing suicide, just jumping out of windows through that entire crash. What does that mean? It means that those brokers gave money too much glory. They made financial gain the center of their gravity. So when that thing got destroyed, they wanted to destroy themselves. They exploded, just like Sauron's eye. So the question we consider this morning is, what is the thing that if you think about it being taken away, makes you think that you couldn't go on living? Did you get suicidal when she broke up with you? Did you contemplate how you might take your own life when your reputation was threatened? Because the Bible says those are false glories. They are places where we have invested too much glory, too much kavod. And regardless of what religion you profess, the nature of your life is determined by where you have searched for glory. And my point this morning is simply this, there is nothing more powerful. I heard a minister one time quote from a professor who teaches at Harvard, I believe, who had written a book on the power of beauty. Elaine Scarry writes that the beauty of an object, when everyone sees it, tends to put everybody on an equal footing, does it not? We stand transfixed. It fills us with, her phrase is, an abundance of aliveness. You stop being absorbed with your own problems and your own needs. When you hear beautiful music or you see the gorgeous nature of the stars, maybe you look out over the ocean or see a magnificent sight. She says there's this rest that it brings because you end up being overwhelmed with the meaningfulness of life. And what it does is it pushes your problems out to the edge and you have the ability to move towards the lives of others. And I simply want to say, yeah, the Bible's been talking about that from the beginning. It's called glory. That's the drama that's being unpacked in our passage. Because Ezekiel 10 is saying that that glory is leaving. It's departing from his people. It's on its way out. And here's what's happening. Jerusalem is going to explode, just like Sauron's eye. And the Jews are doing what anyone whose glory has departed does. They look around and they say, why is this happening to us? Why is God doing this? Where are you, O God? And the answer, I'll warn you, is unpleasant. Which brings me to the second point, and that is glory that is lost. Now look, we didn't have time to read it, but you've got to go back to a chapter or two to get the full explanation for why God's glory is leaving the temple. Chapters 8 and 9 walk through this indictment that God has against Israel. Go back and read it this afternoon. And I'll be honest with you, it's pretty bad. Back in chapter 8, verse 5, we see that right at the entrance of the temple area, the Jews had placed an idol. Ezekiel refers to it as a, quote, idol of jealousy, which is to say it is an idol that provokes jealousy from God. This is a huge theme in the prophets, by the way. God is always said to be a jealous God. And I'll be honest with you, you could be forgiven for having a negative notion of what that word associates with, and rightly so. Most of us, when we think about jealousy, think about people who are, you know, too insecure to function without the person that they're jealous of. That's not the jealousy of God. It's different here. Now, here, jealousy is caused by the rejection, by the betrayal of love. In other words, God has not been pursuing slaves. He's been pursuing lovers, children, friends. Commentators think that what they probably had raised up right there in front of the temple is an idol to the pagan deity Asherah. If that's true, that means that it represented all of the practices of a fertility cult that was part of the worship of the false god Baal. This worship was forbidden time and time again because it almost always involved ritual prostitution, gross pagan rituals. And not only that, but they had dragged that into the very temple that was supposed to be reserved for God's worship only. The degraded sexuality was enough in itself, but to actually use it as a pagan means for worship was atrocious in God's eyes. Yahweh goes on in chapter 8, verse 7 to describe just how repulsive all this is to him, because in his eyes, the very walls of the temple have become disgusting. They're revolting. As the idols have left, it says, quote, droppings of excrement. I warned you. Most commentators suggest that what Ezekiel is describing is a certain form of a syncretism. You know what this word means? Syncretism is simply describing a religion that's been mixed with others and then become something completely different. This has likely represented a group of influential leaders who had tried to influence the politics of their day. And they had decided that our best bet is to throw our lot in with those Egyptians, one of the great sworn enemies of the Jews. And so they formed a faction, right? So they could influence their leaders and do things in a better way, a more expedient way, regardless of their pagan loyalties. And again, what makes it all worse is when they did these things, they did it behind closed doors. Chapter 8, verse 12, God says, quote, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures? For they say, the Lord does not see us. God is saying, Ezekiel, they think I can't see them. Jeremiah, actually only a few years prior, had warned the people of Israel that they were turning the temple into a den of robbers, which was the Old Testament way of describing a safe house. Right? A hideout, as it were. But Yahweh is saying, no, 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 no. I'm still watching even there. So that finally in chapter 8, verse 16, Ezekiel finds that there are 25 men standing with their backs towards the temple. That is a physical act of metaphorical intent, if you will. The temple is behind us. We have turned our backs on the covenant God right in front of his face. This is total spiritual anarchy right in the house of the Lord. One commentator put it this way, the accumulated affront to God's holiness and sovereignty is unbearable. No wonder he's preparing to leave. And the whole thing comes to a very chilling climax in chapter 8, verse 18, when Yahweh says, therefore I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Now look, you might be forgiven for hearing coldness in a verse like that in the prophets. I mean, will a good God really have that kind of malice, we might think? But again, please remember the image of jealousy. This is the God who longed more than anything else to show his people mercy, but who had spent long ages withholding the fullness of his wrath. One commentator said if there was steel in his voice, there were tears in his eyes in the midst of unbearable pain in his heart. The point of this for our purpose is this: the glory leaves when the glory is rejected and replaced. And in chapter 10, verse 2, we see these burning coals being strewn all over the city. The city's going to burn. It's all coming down now. You want independence from the presence of God? That is exactly what you're going to get. That's why the glory of the Lord has departed. But that brings us to the third point. Oh yeah, it's here. And that is that there is glory regained. Because here's the deal. Sad stories end right there, don't they? That's where sad stories stop. All is lost. All we've got left is dystopia. But again, you need to expect that it's a wonderful introduction to another theme in the prophets, because it is at precisely those moments when everything looks like it's burning down that God acts. He shows up in salvation. Yes, there is judgment, but none of it is wanton. None of it is random, which is the reason why I wanted to read chapter 43. In our reading, because here's the news: the king is coming home. He's returning. This great direction of the movement of the great throne in chapter 43, by the way, is the direct opposite of his line of departure in chapter 10. Finally, at last, the Lord will fill the temple again. Divine abandonment is over, leaving us where? Oh, where indeed? Look, you know there's a whole evangelical tradition I need to sort of tip a hat to that gets, in my opinion, very overly wrapped up with the apocalyptic scenarios about the rebuilding of a temple for a time that people think is waiting God's people here. I do not think that is what Ezekiel is referring to. No, I think that what so often happens in those kinds of interpretations is they miss the fact of what Ezekiel is actually referring to, which is the sufficient and final work of Jesus. Which is to say, when Jesus arrives on the scene, he and his followers scoop up all of this Old Testament imagery to understand what his arrival was. And the one who I think gets the most captured by the idea of glory is the Apostle John. From the very beginning, in chapter 1, verse 12, he says this, quote, "And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of Ezekiel's vision, the final fulfillment of Ezekiel's vision, because in him, we find that his holiness and his beauty takes on physical form and literally, the passage says, tabernacled among us. And here's the reason why, John says, because he was full of grace and truth. Isn't that interesting? I think those are very key words. And I think you can understand it by going back to Moses. Let's return back to Sinai for just a moment. When Moses looks up at Yahweh and says, "I want you to show me your glory," what he does is instead is he gets words. And Yahweh passes his back parts in front of him, and he says this. He says, "On the one hand, I will never pardon the guilty. My holiness is resolute," he says to Moses, "but I will show my mercy to 1,000 generations," which is to say my love is inexhaustible. Hey, by the way, can you hear the contradiction in those two things? I mean, really, how can you promise to punish sin but also show mercy? Have you thought about this? Like, if you decide you're going to punish sin, you lose your people. But if you show mercy to them, then who's going to take the payment for sin? I think this is the dilemma that John saw when Jesus comes, but he is the one full of grace and truth. Grace means that he's coming with forgiveness. He's coming to bring healing. Truth, though, says that he's going to bring judgment and righteousness. Well, which is it? How do we choose? Is it going to be grace or is it going to be the truth? Is it going to be mercy or is it going to be justice? But the reason why John sees glory is because he says, in Jesus, you don't have to choose. They've both met together. We've said that beauty is about being transfixed. I really like that word. It comes from a Latin meaning to be pierced through and fastened to something. Spellbound, captivated. But see, the wonder of amazement is not enough because that glory has to contend with the ugliness that threatens to extinguish that awe. But if you can deal with the ugliness and still bring the beauty, the Bible says a tsunami of spiritual power enters your life and you will never be the same. And if you want to find it, it's in the cross. Look to Jesus and you will find it. What does that mean for our purposes? Well, let me close with a simple thought. I would argue that Ezekiel's sermon in chapter 10 and 43 combined together shows us exactly how it is that God's people function in holiness. Peter and Paul both are going to pick up this temple imagery when they describe God's people. Every single believer, Paul says, knows that their body is, quote, a temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in 1 Corinthians 6:19, he says, therefore, glorify God in your body. There's no more powerful connection here. Eric Little, the main character in the old movie Chariots of Fire, was himself a Chinese missionary. And after competing in the Olympics in the way in which he did, he spent the rest of his life and died in China. While he was there, he wrote a book called The Disciplines of the Christian Life. I had never seen this quote until I started studying for this. It is gorgeous. Look what he says. He says, if you grasp the glory of God, then you obey him no matter what it costs, no matter how you feel, no matter what the consequences, and you do it gladly. Why? Because what else could be more important than pleasing him? What else could be more enjoyable than pleasing him? And until you can answer that nothing is more important and more enjoyable than pleasing God, then you haven't grasped the glory of God. Anna, keep that thing up there for me if you don't mind. What did you expect him to say? Until you can answer that nothing is more important and more enjoyable than pleasing him, then you really haven't been a demoted Christian. Did you expect to see that? Then actually you're not yielded enough. Then actually you've not discovered the five easy steps to a better prayer life. That is not what he says. He looks at me and says, then you haven't grasped the glory. The glory is where the transformation comes from. That is the linchpin of all Christian delight and holiness, is finding glory in the very epitome of glory in the face of Jesus Christ on the cross. And nothing is more transformational. There was nothing that Moses could have asked for that could have transformed him more than to say, show me your glory. That's the reason why in 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul will say, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Do you see it? It's the transfiction. It's the thing that you found beautiful. This is why Jesus in John 17 in the high priestly prayer will say, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given to me may be with me where I am to what? See my glory that you gave me before the foundation of the world because you loved me then. All right, look. We are living in a time in which the glory of the Lord has been obscured in our community. I'm sure that there are physical aspects of it. And yet God always tends to show up in places like this, does he not? The call, though, for God's people is to go out, yes, to relieve suffering wherever we can, and also to bring the good news of a spiritual match. We come to bring physical comfort because there is a sweet comfort of the soul that we have a word of, that we have the joy to proclaim to our community. Because we are to be, as it were, the agents of glory. Moving out into a community so that this place shines. Yeah, I want our trees back. I want the grove to be pretty again. I want us to be Oxford, that town that's so in love with itself. But we want to see the glory of the Lord. And that's going to happen when Jesus comes in around his people and people see the beauty of what has been done at the cross. That's the heart of it. That's our call. Let's pray. Then, Lord Jesus, as we come here before your table, would you give us the grace to be able to see you vividly? Because in you we see something that outmatches any other thing that we could see. And so, Father, we ask for your grace in us as we come here and rejoice with you around your throne. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.